I don't know if you're kind of anti-establishment or kind of anti-go with the flow like I am on so much of so many other things in my life, but I want to be real careful to define what deliberately different means. It speaks as to intention, but it's intention for a reason. It's not just different for the sake of being different. We actually have gone down that road. And tried to do some things over the course of the life of this church that, looking back on them now, we were doing them just to be different, not because the Lord was directing us intentionally to do some things that really were not within the mainstream of what most churches or most of the faith community here in the Lubbock County area was doing. For instance, when we first started, it was a really good idea that we were doing church on Sunday nights. I don't know how many of you guys remember that, but some of you pioneers that were here at the very beginning know that one of the problems that we ran across was that because we had a really great band, more than anything else, we had some people that would show up for that. And they liked the casual environment and some of that things. But what we found over the course of about a year and a half was that you couldn't really grow a church at that Sunday evening time. It was Sunday night at 6 o'clock. That we had a lot of people in my, this is just my interpretation of it. We had a lot of people who were coming for a praise music fix. They would go to their church during the day and early in the morning, and they would come out here for a praise music fix. But they weren't the kind of folks who were going to invest their lives into this community of faith, into this family of God, and help grow it to what God we thought God wanted to become. And one of the struggles we had was, well, it's so different to do church, to do your main church service, your main celebration service on Sunday night. And we over the course of kind of an evolutionary process in our hearts and our minds, can say, you know what? We don't necessarily have to be different as to our time. We need to make sure that we're taking the best shot that God wants us to take. And so we moved the worship service from Sunday night to Sunday morning. And almost immediately we began to see a totally different kind of crowd, a totally different type of mentality as far as the people that the Lord began to bring in. Many of them are you people. And so one of the things as we approach the concept of being deliberately different, and this has a point, as we approach that, we need to understand that the church, as it is defined by culture, is not necessarily what God intends. Anytime you try to define God or define the church by what current culture is, we're going to miss it. And the reason we have a band instead of a choir really has nothing to do with culture. The reason that we're casual rather than strict and formal in the way we present ourselves has nothing to do necessarily with culture. It's trying to take the church to the culture, not let the culture dictate the church. And so we find ourselves as deliberately different in the sense that we have a few stylistic things, but what we do is let the Bible, let the Lord, through His Word, interpret who we are as His people. And that has been the pattern all along. And that's important to realize because in a day and age where culture is trying to dictate what the church is, our culture would love for the church to be nothing more than a social institution. The church is just another leg of the social fiber of our world, and they exist to do benevolence, or they exist to do that. The church, in the culture's mind, in a large part, should not be about transforming change or transforming power. But if you read the scripture, you begin to understand that's exactly what the Lord was about, was transforming change and transforming power in the lives of His people. Now, what does that look like? We have a great video that we ran across a couple of weeks ago. It was done by a church up in the Chicago area, if I remember correctly. But we thought it was so good, we wanted to show you a couple of minutes. I think you'll recognize kind of the backdrop. If you've watched any TV in the last 6 months, I think you'll probably recognize where they got the idea. Kyle, if you want to go ahead and fire that, do that now.
Hello, I'm a Christ follower.
And I'm a Christian.
What you got there?
Oh, just catching up on some reading. Got some rule books, ethics manuals, and a morality play or two, just for good measure.
That's a lot of reading.
Yeah, right on top, I've got my trusty sword. King James version. Neatly packaged inside this leather bag.
I like the handles.
Oh, they're handy. Do you want to see my bumper sticker collection?
Sure.
I ran out of room on my car.
Wow, those are clever.
Thanks. So what do you wear to display your Christianity?
Well, nothing, I guess. I don't know, I just try to follow Christ in the way I live my life. I don't feel like I have to wear my heart on my sleeve, as it were.
Yeah, I have to wear my heart on my sleeve, as it were.
Are you mocking me?
Are you mocking me?
Cut it out.
Cut it out.
I'm a big dork.
I'm a big dork. Oh.
What is a Christian? I love the video. The only thing that I was telling the group that was here early rehearsing, the only thing I struggle with is that very last little frame, the Christian no more. And I understand that they are kind of exposing a cultural idea of what Christianity is as opposed to what Christianity really is. And I understand that, but you look at the term Christian. We use the term believer, we use the term Christ follower as they do in the video, as I do quite often, probably most often in my vocabulary. But understand there is great significance to that term, and I'm not so quick to wad it up and throw it away. If you paid attention at the end and it was that quick, in the hand of that person walking down the street in that last frame is a wadded up piece of paper that says Christian no more. What is it to be a Christ follower? What is it to be a Christian? Is it a stack of books and morality player and ethics this and all that? Or is it really trying to live out our faith in a very real way? And guys, we believe at the Heights Fellowship that that is why we are deliberately different. The difference may be stylistic, but more than anything else, it has to be with being real, being genuine. And I hope one of the things you get as you walk into this place, maybe for the first time or the second time, or you're a regular attender or even a member, is that we are genuine people. We are the real deal. We have our bents and our flaws and our struggles and our victories just like anybody else. And we're honest enough and open enough and genuine enough with one another that we can live those things out and support one another and love one another. That's really one of the great distinctives of the Heights Fellowship. But this morning, we want to look out of John chapter 17. It's where we're going to base ourselves. We're going to look at that and we'll come to it here in just a moment. But I want to talk through kind of the idea of Christianity. Understand that in the first century, that Christianity was not considered a separate religion to Judaism. It was, in fact, more than anything else, considered a sect of Judaism. Christians were referred to very often as the sect of the Nazarene, because Jesus was from Nazareth. In Acts chapter 24, verse 15, we find the Jewish leaders making this comment. We have found, talking about the Apostle Paul now, we have found this man a real pest, a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the, what? Sect of the Nazarenes. Christianity was considered kind of an outlaw sect, an outlaw portion of Judaism, not a separate movement or a separate religion. Christians through the years have used many names for themselves, but the name that stuck, Christian, was not a name of our own doing or a name of our own deriving. We find this in Acts chapter 11, that for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul, or Paul, met with the church and taught great numbers of people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch, a non-Jewish town, a place. It was not Jerusalem, it was not in Israel. They were first called Christians in Antioch, and this is really quite interesting. Okay, good. I'm glad that I didn't animate that. There we go. When we talked about ourselves in the first century, we generally used names like believers. Disciples was quite common. Saints, we referred to ourselves as the followers of the way. We used the term brethren for one another, or brothers for one another. We used often the term the faithful. Sometimes we even used the term the elect as distinguishing monikers or names for who we were. The name Christian was not generated by the PR department of the church in Jerusalem. The name Christian was not given to believers even by the Jews. As we previously mentioned, they referred to us as Jews who were a part of this outlaw sect. But it was probably coined and first used in Antioch by the Gentiles as an insult. Now guys, there are words and vocabulary that I could use today that would inflame you if I used those terms. If I used some racial slurs. If I used some social slang. If I said those from this pulpit, you would be insulted, and justifiably so. But understand, in the first century, when they said the name Christian, they said it with an edge. One of the great examples that we see is later in the book of Acts. The Apostle Paul has been arrested, and he is testifying before King Agrippa. And he says this, he gives a powerful testimony, a convincing testimony, a compelling word about Christ. And as he gets to the end, Herod stops him. Agrippa stops him and says, "Hey, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me," and here it comes, "to be a Christian?" And he throws the word out as an insult. Paul has a great response. Paul's response is basically, and this is the Martindale Free paraphrase here, "You're dang right. I want you to be just like me, except for the chains. I intend that you become a follower of Christ," or a Christian, as you say. Understand, as you find it in the New Testament, the word for Christian, Christianos, in the Greek, literally means little Christ. It's not the name for a religion. It's a description of a character. And what happened is it was originally intended to be a term of derision, but by the second century, the church had said, "You know what? I kind of like that." Kind of like Yankee was to the English during the settlement of the colonies. It was an insult during the Revolutionary War, but over the course of time, the Americans adopted it as who they were. And now we sing that song about a Yankee Doodle and Yankee Doodle Dandy and all of that stuff. Well, Christian was a term of derision, but by the second century, to the church, it had become a badge of honor to be characterized with the character of Christ, because that's what it's about. Adopting the character of Christ and being a little Christ. The church said, "You know what? I can handle that. I like that." Do you realize that today, as of a year or two ago, approximately 225 million Americans identify themselves as Christian? It's roughly 76.5% of our population. And my question is, if we are in fact 76+% Christian, then why are we not transformed as a people? And it would be basically because to many of us, Christianity is cultural. When we were in Korea doing missions, we would talk to people who told us that they were Buddhist. They were no more Buddhist than I was, but that was just their cultural reference point. Many of you all have done mission work down in South America or down in Mexico or Central America, and you know there's a very similar approach to Catholicism. Well, I'm Catholic. No more Catholic than you are. That's just their cultural reference point because that's what they were raised among. For some of us, Christianity or Christian is familial. That's what my family is. That's what my mom and my dad, my grandparents, that's the only religion I'm really familiar with, and so I use the term. For some of us, you've been raised to believe that Christian is a matter of a church role or church attendance or church membership. For some of us, being Christian, well, that's my preference. When I check into the hospital and they ask me what religion, I'm going to tell them, well, I'm some sort of Christian. And for some of us, though, it's a choice. It's something that we've examined and decided upon based upon a preference or a choice of will. Now, what does the Scripture say? The Scripture says, before we get to John 17, several things. In Galatians chapter 2, and there's a common line, and I've underlined it for you. Galatians 2, Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. In other words, I'm no longer calling the shots, but Christ lives in me. The life that I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In Colossians 1:27, he says, for this is the secret. This is the key. Christ lives in you. And in Acts 17:28, it was said, for in him, in Christ, we live and we move and we exist. Theologically, the definition of a Christ follower, of a Christian, of a believer, of a saint, of whatever you want to call yourself that is identified by this character in the Scripture, has to do with being in Christ, having Christ living in you, and a ceding or a giving of control of our lives over to Him and trusting Him by faith to do exactly what He said He would do, to be exactly what He said that He was. Now, as we get to John 17, it's the night before the crucifixion. Jesus is in the upper room. They've done the Lord's Supper. They've done the Passover. They're just about to leave. And just before they leave, Jesus prays. It's known theologically as the high priestly prayer of Christ. It really should be known as the real Lord's Prayer. The one in Matthew is the model prayer. This should be the Lord's Prayer. And he prays it out loud. I think Jesus was in the habit of praying often, but he prayed this out loud. And one of the questions people have asked over the years was, well, if prayer is so personal, and why was he showing off? Well, he wasn't showing off. He prayed out loud not because he needed to speak it, not because it was well scripted and it would be a great public prayer, but he did it because I think he wanted the disciples to know his heart for them, and by the way, for us as well. Verse 20 tells us that the prayer that he prayed was not just for the disciples, but for all those through the years and over the centuries who would trust in him through their testimony. He wanted us to know his heart for us. He says, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Several things we find from this prayer. One of those is that Jesus, like we talked about last week, reveals the Father to us. The Son reveals the Father to us. The second thing that we find, well, hang on a second. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, where the writer of Hebrews said this, that God spoke long ago through the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, but in the last days, he has spoken to us through his Son. And then he goes on in verse 3 to say, and the Son is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all these things by the words of his power. He reveals the Father to us. The second thing we learn from this prayer is that we come to God out of the world. You're not born into the church. It doesn't matter how many religionists try to tell you that you can be, you are not born into Christianity. You're not born as a Christ follower. You are born as a rebel. You're born with a penchant to do things your own way. And the fact that we have other religions, and the fact that we have wars, and the fact that we have murders, and the fact that people steal, all of those point to the fact that we're trying to trust something other than God to achieve purpose and meaning in our lives. We come to God out of the world. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us this. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live, writing to believers, when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air. So we come to God out of this cultural soup that we find ourselves in. And God makes us His children. He makes us His followers. And as such, whether you call yourself a Christian or a Christ follower or a believer or a saint or whatever, there are seven distinguishing characteristics that mark a little Christ. Now, I want you to notice as we move through them, and these are going to come rather quickly, but as we move through them, you're going to see that there are four which are non-negotiable. There are four which are set. There are four which just happen regardless of what you do. But there are three, and I'm going to use the term optional, not to mean that we can take them or leave them, but to mean that we have a lot more volitional control into how much of them exist in our lives. There is a conscious effort on our part that has to be exercised in regard to them. Just remember that as we move through the seven. We'll come back to these at the end. Now, the first distinguishing mark for a believer is this. First distinguishing mark of a little Christ is that we have the same words as Jesus. And if you will, look at what Jesus said himself over in John chapter 12. We'll come back to John 17, don't worry. For I did not speak of my own initiative, but the Father Himself who sent me has given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that His commandment is eternal life. Therefore, the things I speak just as the Father has told me. Jesus in John chapter 8, verse 38 says He speaks what He sees. In John chapter 8, verse 28, He speaks not of His own volition, but very specifically what He has been given to speak. And so these are the words, and He says, I have given them your words. Look what He says in John 17. I have passed on to them the words you gave me. So everything that He heard, He spoke, He passed along to us. Incidentally, we have many of them recorded in the New Testament. We don't have all of them. In fact, John said when he wrote this down, he said we don't have enough volumes to contain all he said and did. But we've given you a good idea of many of them. And everything that God wanted us to hear, wanted us to know today, He has preserved and recorded in our Scripture. That's why it is the infallible, authoritative Word of God, not a collection or an anthology of stories about Christ that men made up. I have passed on to them the words that you gave me. And then I want you to see three things that happen with this Word in regard to you and I. And they accepted them. And they know that I came from you, and they believe that you sent me. So from our standpoint, as we hear the Word of God, we receive it, we understand it or know that He came from the Father, and we believe them. Our three approaches to the Word of God are to receive it, to understand it, and to believe it. We have the same words as Jesus, and that's the words that we share. Secondly, we have the same joy as Jesus. Jesus said in verse 13, I am coming to you, but I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Now keep in mind, guys, this is Jesus praying out loud. The disciples are overhearing this. They're praying with Christ. And he's praying to the Father, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Let me ask you something. How's your joy meter today? Where is it at? Is it peeking out? Is it pegged out? Is it quarter of the way? Is it halfway? Is it just not even registering down here on the left? Where's your joy this morning? Christ says that we should have and we can have His joy full within us. But notice that He uses the term, they may have. That indicates that there is at least some degree of option in regard to the measure of joy that you have. You can be a Christian, you can be a Christ follower, you can be a believer, and yet your joy can be kind of flat if you let it. But Christ intends that you have and that you know His joy. One of my mentors, a guy up in Amarillo by the name of Roy Cornegie, I think Jason knows him. Brother Roy is a good guy, probably the best teacher I've ever met. Roy says this about Christianity, about our walk, that Christianity is not faith eating a cracker in a black suit. Christianity is joy, but joy is optional. Happiness is determined by the interior presence and power of Christ to give you joy if you want it. And so my question to us who are believers this morning is this: do you want it? Do you want the joy of Christ made full in you? You can have it. That can be your reality. But you have to want and work for that to happen. Another thing that we have that marks us as a believer: we have the same mind as Christ. Jesus said in verse 14, He said, I have given them your word, and the world hates them because they no longer belong to the world just as I do not. We were called out of the world, remember. We were called out of that mindset, but we are no longer a part of that scene, He says. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them safe from the evil one. They are not a part of this world any more than I am. And so make them pure and holy by teaching them your words of truth. Part of being a believer is that God internally changes our mind toward a worldview or a worldly perspective that was anti-faith in Christ. Let me ask you something. What's your worldview today? Can your worldview be characterized with a God worldview, or is it more of a world worldview? If you are a believer, one of the things that will mark you is you will be characterized by a God view of things. Now, how do I know what the God view is? And incidentally, 1 Corinthians 2 tells us that we can understand these things, for we have the mind of Christ. When you became a believer, God put in you that enablement to have the mind of Christ. That means several things. First of all, it means that for the first time, you have the ability to think the thoughts of God, to think like Jesus thought. Secondly, it means that you can have the same worldview as Christ. One of the things that you see about believers is they understand God's worldview in the sense that the national lines between people, the racial lines between people, the barriers between people begin to blur, if not dissolve, and they begin to understand it's not about American versus Canadian or American versus Iraqi. It's about non-belief versus belief in Christ. And I can go to some place in the world that I don't belong, that I've never been, and I run into a believer, and immediately I can be knit together in my heart and soul with them because we have the same perspective. have a God worldview. It also means that we receive authoritatively from Jesus at conversion the ability to think the thoughts of God, but it has to be developed through exposure to the Word. That's why Jesus said in verse 17, He said, "Set them apart by your words of truth. Sanctify them," in some of your translations, "sanctify them by your words. Sanctify them by your truth." Now let me clarify something. Christ is very, very clear here that as believers, we are not to separate ourselves from our culture. We're not to go into a monastery. We're not to unplug and go into isolation. And we only drink milk from Christian cows. And we only do business with Christian people. And blah, blah, blah. That's great that God gives us people in our midst to do those things. But one of the things about His people, He said, "Lord, don't take them out of the world. Let them be separate in their mindset so that they're not polluted by the world." I heard a guy say it this way one time. He said, "Listen, it's like you're in a lake and a boat. And as long as you're in the lake, in the boat, that's fine. The problem comes when the lake gets into the boat. Because then the boat begins to sink." God's intention is that we engage our culture. God's intention is that we go to our culture and begin to affect it, not withdraw from it. And guys, I don't believe that means that you go out and live like hell and try to talk like heaven. You live in the midst of hell and you talk like heaven. That's what that means. You don't talk down to it. You don't talk condescendingly to it. You talk in understanding terms as one who has come out of that because you've been there. And you offer something better in Christ. You offer something ultimately more valuable in Christ. Don't be afraid to engage your culture. Don't be afraid. Don't avoid the non-Christians in your workplace. Engage them. Take them to lunch. Find out their story. And then relate how the message of Christ can change them. Invite them over to your home. And begin to get to know them and then share this truth that you have. That is Christianity at its essence. Trusting Christ to reach our culture. Trusting Christ to reach our world. That comes as we are set apart in our mind toward the truth of God. What is it this year that God may have you do? It's totally different than anything that you've ever done. That's because we have the mind of Christ. Number four, it follows right in line with it. We have the same sending as Jesus. In verse 18, He said, "You sent me into the world. Well, I am now sending them into the world." Let me ask you something. Why are you still here? If you're a believer, why are you still here? Is it some sort of crude, sick joke on God's behalf that He makes us citizens of heaven and earth at the same time? God doesn't do things that way. He's very intentional. He's deliberately different from all the gods that all the peoples have created in all times because He deliberately intends that we be sent into our culture, into our lives, into our world to engage them and affect them with the truth of Christianity. Fifth, we have the same setup as Jesus. Here's what I mean by that. He said, "For them I sanctify myself, I set myself apart, that they too may be truly set apart." He's saying we need to grow in Christ. He set Himself apart so that we could grow into being Christ-like. Salvation basically means trusting Jesus and it results in our forgiveness. But the biblical theological concept of sanctification basically means following Christ, which leads us to grow up in our faith, leads us to become more mature as believers. How do we do that? Again, it comes through exposure to the Word of God, trusting Christ and being connected to Him in prayer. Number six, We have the same words of Christ, the same joy, the same mind, the same sending, the same setup. We also have the same glory. Some of you guys are saying, you're telling me I can be a God? No, that's not what it's talking about. It means we have the same end with Jesus, though. He said, listen, Lord, I've given them your glory that you gave me. I have given the glory that you gave me. I have given it to them so that they may be one as we are one. In Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul wrote it this way. God did so in order that he might make known the riches of his glory from upon vessels of mercy. That's us, a vessel of mercy. We received mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. God prepared you to have the same end as Christ, to have the same end with Christ. And then look what he says, even us, whom he also called not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. It means we understand we have the same end with Christ, but it also means that it results in a unity among believers. Not cookie cutter, stamped out, uniformity among Christians, but unity in that God has taken all these different people, Jews and Gentiles, and he's put them together so that they're all working toward his purpose and achieving his end. It basically means that because we understand that we're going to get the glory that Christ intends, that we don't have to fight a turf war with one another over our territory. For the first time, we as a people of God can walk forward, can march forward with his purpose as our banner leading us on. We have the same glory. The last thing is, we have the same love as Jesus. Think about that. You can love like Christ. You have that capacity. You have that ability. He says in verse 26, I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love you have for me may be where? In them. You can love like Christ. You know what that means? You can give mercy like Christ. You know what that means? You can give grace like Christ. You know what that means? You can endure. Like, I just can't take this anymore. Let me ask you something. Are you a little Christ? Are you a believer? Yes, you can. But you don't understand. No! You don't understand the love that God has made available to you. Yes, you can. How do you think that believers in the first four centuries endured the terrible hardships and persecutions and the unfairness and the inequities that they endured and still emerged victorious? Because they had a tough, godly love within them that made them respond in ways that were inhuman. That's because it's divine love that Christ has given us. Jesus had already told them, listen, by this, all men will know. They'll see your marks. They'll recognize you're a Christian, a little Christ, a Christ follower, a believer. If you love one another, there's no ounce of selfishness within that love. In 1 John chapter 4, the Apostle John wrote it this way a few years later in his life. He says, as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So this love can be developed too. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment because we can face him with confidence because we are like Christ. There it is. Here in this world. Such love has no fear because perfect love expels fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of judgment, and this shows that his love isn't perfected in us. We love each other as a result of his loving us. First, if someone says, I love God, but hates a Christian brother or sister, that person is a liar. For if we don't love people we can see, how can we love God whom we don't see? And God himself has commanded that we must love not only him, but our brothers and sisters too. It's the mark of a believer. It's the mark of a little Christ. Now let me ask you a really hard question. You stand here on the cusp of the new year. as you strain and look over the fence into 2007. Understand that God intends that you have a full and meaningful and abundant life as a believer, as a Christ follower, by having all seven of these distinguishing marks in your life. I told you when we started looking at them that four of them just happen regardless, but three of them are kind of optional in that they can either be developed or they can be ignored to some degree. Let me ask you a question. If God intends for you to have that kind of life, and you say this morning, you know what, I haven't experienced that, why not? Why not? Let me suggest this, that maybe it's because you've left out or neglected a couple of the options. Our intention this year, in the midst of all the busyness, in the midst of moving a church from 110th and Slide to 66th and Iola, in the middle of doing everything else that we're trying to do, the main goal is that people would look at you and say, there's a little Christ. That's someone who has the character of their leader. That's someone who has the character of their Lord. That's someone who evidences the character. And just like the guy in the video, you don't have to have, you know, the morality player and the ethics books and all these different manuals and study guides. We want you to live your life out as God would have you live your life out. Don't leave out, don't neglect the options. The ones that really kind of have some option to them are the second one, the joy of Christ, the fifth one, that sanctifying setup part. You choose on a daily basis how Christ-like you're going to be. You choose if you're going to trust God, if you're going to believe in His sovereignty when you lose your job, if you're going to believe in His sovereignty when you lose your job by no fault of yours or by fault of yours. You're going to trust and set yourself apart as you trust God when somebody else gets the promotion, when somebody else says something slanderous and wrong about you. You're going to choose, am I going to trust God in this or not? And as you've looked in His Word, as you've read the principles and you've seen the examples of people like Joseph and people like David and people like the apostles and people like Paul and people like all of these great characters, Esther and Ruth, these people in the Scripture who have gone through these tremendously difficult times in life and said, you know what, we still trust God, we still believe in Him, we're still going to follow Him, and we set ourselves apart for that. As you look at those principles and you see those examples, you make a choice to some degree as to how much you're going to yield yourself to Christ every day. And then are you going to love like Christ? Are you going to engage your culture and love them the way Jesus did? Are you going to invite them into your homes? Are you going to invite them to this building? Are you going to invite them to your small group? You're going to go to them and minister to them, even though they're not like you religiously, or racially, or any other way, socioeconomically. Are you going to do that? It's our goal that you bear the marks of little Christ. C.S. Lewis said this, "A creature revolting against a creator is revolting against the source of his own powers, including even his power to revolt. It's like the scent of a flower trying to destroy the flower." Guys, don't try to reinvent the flower. Don't try to rebel against the flower. Just smell like a flower. Be who you are, a little Christ. Pray with me this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this time. And Lord, I thank You for these that have gathered here on the last day of our calendar year. Lord, to be encouraged together, to celebrate You, to hear a word from Your truth, and hopefully, Lord, to find something to take home with us. I pray right now that You would help us to make the right decision about whatever it is You are prompting our heart about. If you look at the screen real quickly, there's a slide. Scott, Kyle, if you'll back up one slide. After hearing this, thinking through this, processing that, maybe you're ready to do that now. Maybe you'll be ready to do that shortly. But there are four things that came to my mind. And I would ask you this. Do you need to receive Christ today? You've never received Him. your view, your approach to Christianity, to being a Christ follower, is that it's cultural or it's national or it's family or it's just associational. But it's never been personal. And maybe as we walk through this, you never made it past the first couple of slides because the Lord began to say within your heart, listen, today's the day you need to become a believer. This is the day you need to trust me. You need to yield your life to me and ask me to be your Savior. You don't need to go any further. You need to take care of that. Secondly, there are some of us who are believers, but maybe the Lord is saying you need to work on and develop some of those options. You need to grow those in your life. You need to grab hold of those more firmly. Some of us this morning, God has said, you need to become a part of this faith community. You need to make this, as we used to say in the old days, your church home. Some of us this morning need to ask, Lord, is there another step of obedience? Is there another step of trust that you want me to take? It may be something as simple as, you know what? I want you to invite so-and-so over to your house tonight for New Year's Eve. I want you to get to know them. I want you to develop a relationship with them. And I want you to get a hockey ticket and call them and say, listen, I want you to go to the hockey game with me. It may be something more drastic and greater than that. Some of you all, the Lord's saying, listen, you're holding on too tight. You need to let go. I want you to give some of what you've been blessed to a cause or to this church or to the relocation effort. I don't want to be God yelling in your ear. I want you to listen to the Holy Spirit. But there's a step of obedience somewhere that needs to be taken. As you take out that gray and blue communication card and let us know that you're here, we're going to give you a few minutes to complete that. And then you can drop it in the offering box or give it to one of the greeters as you leave here in just a couple of minutes. I want you to consider these four things. What is it that God would have you do? And after we close the service, you can finish completing that and then you are dismissed to go. But join me once more in prayer. And listen to what the Holy Spirit is having you do. You're little Christs if you're believers. What would He have you do? Father, we thank you for this time. And Lord, as we pause here at the end to consider the application and the activity that you would engage us in because of that application, Lord, I would ask you, are there those in this room who need to receive you today for the first time, for real, for good? Father, are there those this morning who need to really work on some of those optional things, some of the things that you've given us a little control over whether or not we respond fully or respond partially? Father, I pray that if there are some of those in this room who need to move from being a visitor or an attender to becoming a member and longing to be a part, to plug their lives and invest their lives in this community of faith, that you would lead them to do that. And then, Father, if there's another step of obedience that needs to be taken, I pray that we would be faithful to do that. If you want to receive Christ, that option number one, you've never done that, and you're not really sure how you need to do that, it's as simply as you communicating that to God, as you letting Him know what your heart is. Actually, He already knows, but He wants you to communicate that. He wants you to tell Him so that you're both on the same page. I'd like to lead you in a prayer. You can pray right there in the seat where you are. You don't need to come forward. You don't need to come talk to me. You do business with God. The prayer would sound something like this. These are the words that kind of articulate your heart. Father, I know that I have been in the middle of this world's mindset. Lord, I've tried to do things my own way. And all of my struggles and my failings, all of my rebellion and everything else just kind of hint at the fact that I've tried to do it by any other way but yours. This morning, Lord, I don't want to do that anymore. I want to trust you. I believe that Jesus died on the cross for my sin. I believe that He rose from the grave. I believe that He took away my sin and that He can give me eternal life. And so, Lord, I don't claim to get it by any act of my own. I don't claim to be good enough. I don't claim to have enough effort. I don't claim to have enough tenacity. Lord, I simply ask you to give me this gift of eternal life. I come to the end of myself, and I find Jesus waiting to receive me with open arms. And so I trust him. I don't understand everything, but I understand that he loved me and died for me. I believe that he rose from the grave to give me eternal life. And so, Lord, I ask for the gift. So, Lord, start me on this road, making me new day by day by day. And thank you, Lord, that you've forgiven me, not just for everything I've done in the past, but everything that I will ever do in the future. Thank you that you have made me secure, not because I'm good, but because Christ is good and longs for that for me. In Jesus' name, amen. Guys, thanks for being here this morning. Kind of take a moment and process and complete, and then you are free to leave at your own leisure. Hope you guys have a happy new year. Hope to see many of you at the hockey game tonight.